So, as most of you know by now, I'm originally from Southern California. I grew up in Los Angeles, and I later moved to Long Beach, Claremont, Pomona, and then Long Beach again. And in fact, Long Beach is the city that I've lived in the most, the longest. And yet, I've never really lived in the same place my whole life for more than 5 years at a time. Before I turned 10, which might not have seemed that unusual to move that much in my first 10 years, but in 1990, when my mom started seminary, it would put our family on a trajectory where we were being uprooted every 5 years or less, because in the United Methodist Church, the church that we are all within right now, ministers are what we call itinerant. That means that we're subject every single year to the possibility of being moved to a new church. Now, most of that time, that doesn't happen, especially if good work is being done. You want to keep a pastor in place that is a good fit with that congregation, and together they're doing good work together. But there was a time in the early 90s and the late 80s when a lot of pastors were being moved very frequently in Southern California, amongst other places in the nation. We're a global denomination. My mom turned out to be one of those pastors. And it wasn't for anything bad that they were being moved around. I think there was a philosophy at the time that thought that it was a good idea for congregations to be exposed to a variety of spiritual leaders. You know, hear different ideas, different emphases. And I'll tell you what, in my heart, I do agree with this philosophy. I actually do agree. Unfortunately, it doesn't make family life for those pastors easy, because I mean, think about how much time you spend trying to make a home, right? Both men and women spending all this time and energy trying to put down roots, trying to make a home for your family and for yourself, trying to just create a sense of stability, right? Now, moving is hard on people in a lot of ways, especially if you're from a place like Baltimore. So I never understood this when I first came out here. You identify more with your neighborhood rather than your city. That blows my mind. And yet outside of the neighborhood or city or locale or whatever you identify with, none of that means anything. I remember asking people around here in my early days on the East Coast where they were from. So we'd be sitting down having a meal, and they would be like, oh, where are you from? And they would enthusiastically, very enthusiastically say, you know what? Hey, I live in Hamden. I was going to seminary in D.C. Hamden? What? Oh, I live in Gwin Oak. Okay. I try to find those places on Google Maps, right? Plug them in. And the address always showed up the same, Baltimore, right? That made no sense to me. I'm from L.A. It doesn't matter where in L.A. you're from. You just say, I'm from L.A. Heck, you can be in one of the surrounding communities and you still say, I'm in L.A., you know? But there it was. Now, there's something about where you put down roots that shapes your identity and your sense of stability. Now, maybe it's not something that you can fully explain, but there is something to be said about knowing your surroundings, you know, knowing what's going on around you in your community, almost as intimately as the back of your hand, right? But for someone like myself or my brothers, we had to learn about a lot of places really fast, because in a few years, you know, poof, they'd be gone. Next place, right? When I explain that to some people, they find it very sad. But I'll tell you the truth, I am so glad that that is the way that life went for me and my brothers and my family. But I must say, I do know the pain of being uprooted again and again, starting over again and again. In fact, the pain of having to start over again and again hurts so much that I want to do everything I can to ensure that my son doesn't have to know that life. My family was pretty poor, so home ownership, that was never in the cards for us. But for me, things are different. Praise be to God. I can give my child roots where I could not have them. I can also provide for my child the one thing that kept me rooted throughout my life, and that is guidance. Guidance to the one that set me free and rooted me where I could find no other place to put down roots. See, the church became my home. It became our family's home. Everything that I am, all the clothes that I wear, the car I drive, the home I own, was all provided by people like you who put money in plates every single Sunday. And I am abundantly aware of that fact. Now, when you've been to as many churches as I have, you start to see a lot of the same people. They just have different names. They look a little different, but their goodness and their personality have a quality that I have always found comforting. There's something familiar about churches and congregations that feels the same regardless of where they're located. A sweet, sweet spirit that binds them together in a common way. You know, the music might be different, the activities might be different, but the love and the welcome and the way you're opened up and spoken to in ways beyond words is fundamentally the same. And in every church, you see one symbol at the very front, regardless of what brand of Christianity it belongs to. And that is the cross, that thing. Now, when I look upon the cross, I see a symbol of freedom and forgiveness, which is funny considering where it came from. Did you know that that thing up there is a method of torturous death? It's an instrument that ancient governments wielded throughout time to execute death penalties on offenders in the most painful way possible before they died. Christians often think of Romans when they see the cross, but the method was used by Persians, Greeks, Carthaginians in ancient times. Even in modern times, get this, it is still used. It's been used in Japan, the Middle East, and Europe as late as World War II. Crucifixion is in many ways a unique expression of the bitter hatred someone feels when someone has committed a heinous injustice and the criminal finally gets their comeuppance. There's this desire by the wronged party, in this case the government, which sanctioned it, to cause as much pain to the criminal as the criminal committed to the wronged party. It's also used by governments as a deterrent. That's the justification for a death penalty. But it really does serve as a means of retributive justice, this idea of an eye for an eye. So for Roman society to start seeing that symbol of the cross as the exact opposite of what it was intended for must have been startling. I mean, it still is for me. To preach the freedom and forgiveness God offers in the shadow of such a terrible thing, that just tells me that God can use anything, anything for good. And the proof is right there, hanging right there. Now, I've heard a lot of Christians, from the ignorant right on up to scholars, try to describe exactly why Christ needed to die in this way, this horrible way. And you've probably been told your whole lives that Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And I've heard so many explanations about how that's supposed to work. But I'll tell you what, none have ever satisfied me. Maybe I'm too smart for my own good, too arrogant for my own good. The Gospels don't explain it. Go ahead, check your scriptures. Try to find the explanation there. Most of the time, I hear about how Jesus, who never sinned, who was totally innocent, who never committed a crime worthy of death, went to the cross in our place. Our place, a place meant for the most heinous of sinners, the most heinous of criminals. I've heard people say that the only punishment fitting for our rebellion against God is death. And that Jesus died in our place so that we wouldn't suffer the penalty that our sins deserve. And the name that we use for this, us in the scholarly community, is substitutionary atonement. Can you say that 5 times fast? Substitutionary atonement. And depending on who you talk to, it might be explained a little differently. A little change here, a little change there. Let me ask you something. Have you ever thought about why you feel safe in the world? I mean, not all the time, right? We're not always safe. But when you leave here this morning, you're going to take certain things for granted, right? You assume that you're going to make it to your car or to your ride or whatever without being killed or beaten up. If you drive, you assume that when the light turns red, people are going to stop. When you get home or wherever you're going to have lunch, you assume that the food is going to be free of contamination. It's going to be good to eat. And any number of other things that you take for granted every single day. The reason you do that is because we live in a society with laws. And a lot of the time, our laws do work. If you violate the law, you get punished, right? In various degrees. That's the way a society works. Good people live happy, normal lives. Lawbreakers get punished. But as we all know, human justice is far from perfect. In fact, it's pretty darn imperfect. The imperfection comes from the fact that imperfect humans write the laws, and imperfect human beings carry out the punishments. And from a Christian perspective, our sin often causes us to do some pretty terrible things to each other, and especially to God. And we see that all the time these days, more so than any other time in our history. You can't run from seeing the evil things people do, and the stories of goodness in the world dwarfed by the stories of evil. So injustice is being done in society, justice. It's being done imperfectly. And in fact, so imperfectly that it astonishes and saddens us so much. How many people use a smartphone on the toilet? You don't have to raise your hand. Thank you for your admission, sir. I do it all the time. My wife used to make fun of me. She does it too. Anyway. She's not here, by the way. She's a pastor at Good Shepherd United Methodist Church. I can get away with a lot on Sunday mornings. So anyway, you open that smartphone, and what do? You check your feeds, whatever. You see the news. You see all this terribleness. It saddens you. It sets the tone for your day. What do you think it does to God? I think it must have the same effect on our God. It's just God's getting it from everywhere. Think about the cases of undocumented immigrant families being separated, parents from children, even babies, being detained as criminals for violating the law of the United States. But to one who reads the Bible and sees in Psalm chapter 24, the earth is the Lord's and all, what? That is in it, the Lord and all who live in it. How is justice being done in that case? What does God think about violations of Title 8 of the U.S. Code, the part that sets forth immigration law? What does God think of the officers responsible for the separations or the companies that created the detention facilities and the tools? Or for us, for paying taxes into such a system? That's just one example. Here's one from religion. Our denomination, the United Methodist Church, recently made some startling decisions for some, affirming for others. It's governed by rules set forth in a book we call our Book of Discipline. These rules are supposed to help us be an effective church. But it was written and enforced by sinners. Sinners. What does an eternal, all-knowing God, a God that knows the course of your life from beginning to end, has numbered the hairs on your head? Sorry if you're missing some from before. It's happening to me too. Knows all those things, has actually counted the stars in the sky, knows every single thing that is happening, is timeless and eternal. What do you think that God thinks about our attempts in religion to exclude specific people from worshiping, serving, and leading our churches? About the harm that is done when we uphold our book of rules? I think laws and punishment of lawbreakers is at the core of why we feel rooted and safe in any society. Your home might offer you a sense of safety and even rootedness. There's a door that you can close at your leisure. You can lock the door, keep whatever you want to keep out, keep the good stuff in. But even our homes aren't safe places, right? They're not. Locks can be picked or broken. Doors can be kicked open. Planes can be flown into buildings. So it's comforting to us to know that laws are in place and lawbreakers are punished. And I think that feeling throughout time has bled into our thoughts about who God is, what God does, and how God should be for us. I've always believed that God's justice, being absolutely perfect, should always triumph over humanity's laws. Jesus understood this more keenly than most. We like to say that he was sinless, but by what standard? According to the law of Moses, the 613 commandments any faithful Hebrew should be following, Jesus was a sinner. He worked on the Sabbath. He ate and commiserated with unclean sinners and a host of other violations. I don't have time for it. It's 11:08. Sorry, we're almost done. He wasn't sinless by one standard, maybe by our standard. But here's the thing. He once said something that no religious official could deny, that the two greatest commandments, the core of the entire system, was built on these: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. He also belonged to a faith tradition with a famously ambiguous idea of what happens to sinners when they die. We Christians think they go to a hot place, a hurdy place, right? But not the Hebrews. That's not what the Hebrews believed. There is no retributive justice in their book. No afterlife full of misery awaited the sinner. The righteous would enjoy life with God, whatever that looked like, in the kingdom to come, but there was never a settled word on sinners. So when I look up at that cross, I don't see how an innocent man who was God died for my sins and now I'm supposedly free of them. I sin every day, folks. You do too. I guarantee it. But see, I'm free of them now. I know God is leading me to greater holiness because I've opened my heart to Jesus. I see God's peculiar humor. I see a human method of executing justice made a mockery. Because that cross is empty. It's empty. Ain't nobody hanging from that tree. Jesus was punished under human notions of justice. What did God do? God raised him up. Ha-ha. God raised him up. Oh, my Lord, how I love the Lord. There's something so good about that cross. What was a symbol of punishment is turned into an inspirational symbol of freedom and forgiveness. I wish I didn't derive such pleasure from how God makes a mockery of so many people's perverse thinking, but I just can't help myself. It's so beautiful. What that cross means to me is that anyone who goes looking for what God thinks and has to say about our lives is going to find it and will be saved. Every single one. It means that anyone who doesn't feel rooted or grounded or loved can find every single one of those things in Christ. And it means that weeping may linger for the night, but what? Hope, joy comes with the morning, that the Holy One is going to make all things new, that death and punishment are not in fact the final word, but that like Christ I am forgiven, I am set free, I am eternal, and so are you, with God at my left hand, and I in God's right hand. Hallelujah, and praise be to God. Amen.